All right, so looking today at unintended consequences in Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. Now, in 1981, a six-year-old boy dreamed of being Flash Gordon. He had seen the 1980 movie that featured the hero Flash Gordon, who was a New York Jet football player in the movie, saving the universe from an evil villain named Ming the Merciless. I don't know if you remember that movie, but you might want to rent it. It's a classic. So this imaginative youngster, he put on some yellow rubber kitchen gloves, complemented nicely by his father's workshop safety goggles, and he grabbed his spark gun that he had purchased, or his mother had purchased, from Eckerd's drugstore, and he headed outside to rid the galaxy of bad guys. Unfortunately, this first grader's attempt to grab intergalactic glory was terribly short-lived. As he fought off imaginary foes on a branch of the backyard mesquite tree, he encountered an unusually strong pocket of gravity. The unintended consequences of the ill-fated adventure were immediate. Grass and blood in the mouth, embarrassment and humiliation at being bested by a tree, and worst of all, a terrible throbbing in his now broken left arm. Now, it should be obvious to all that our pint-sized adventurer did not storm outside on that fateful day with the intention of injuring himself, but his poor choices led to a good deal of pain and a trip to the ER. Now, the point I'm seeking to make through this illustration, and this is a real-life illustration, is the reality that our choices often lead to unintended consequences. We go down a path and we begin to think, well, this is how it's going to end up. But because of the decisions that we make, and often sinful decisions, we end up with these unintended consequences. But the ultimate in unintended consequences takes place when individuals refuse to receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers through his death on the cross. Just like the little boy in the tree, it is clear that these individuals who refuse Jesus Christ have no real conception of the fate that awaits him. As that little boy traveled outside, he wasn't thinking about the consequences of falling out of that tree or of jumping out of that tree. He wasn't thinking about explaining it to his parents, or he wasn't thinking about having the cast on his arm and all that followed from there. You see, people, when they deny Jesus Christ or refuse Jesus Christ, they either deny the reality of hell altogether or they diminish it into such an extent that it's really no big deal. Well, that's where all the good music's going to be. And that's where all the cool people's going to be. And that's where it's going to be a party all the time. And as we get into Luke 21 today, verses 20 through 28, we're going to see the unintended consequences that results from the rejection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that we're going to see two unintended consequences here. Number one, we'll see the fall of Jerusalem in our first few verses, and then we're going to see the fear of the Son. So I want to begin by reading Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." So as we get into these verses, there's really three unintended consequences that I'm going to focus on in these two sections. And they're really judgment, destruction, and fear. Judgment, destruction, and fear are all three unintended consequences that come to a person when they reject Jesus Christ. So number one, let's look at the fall of Jerusalem in verses 20 through 24. Verse 20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." Now remember, this again is shortly before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is sharing with his disciples some teachings here about the last days and I've argued for the last 2 weeks that the last days actually began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It talks about that in Hebrews. God in times past has spoken to us, to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So now the disciples had no idea when this would take place, when these armies would surround Jerusalem. And it is true that you can watch the news and realize that Jerusalem has been the center of wars and conflicts all the time. It's a center of wars and conflicts now, and it's been the center of wars and conflicts throughout the centuries. The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians had taken place about 600 years before Jesus spoke these words. And it's kind of interesting that if you've been following along with us on Wednesday nights, as we just a couple of weeks ago finished up Jeremiah, kind of seeing how these coincide, how that fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC really coincides with what Jesus is speaking about right here. And most commentators are agreed on the fact that the fall of Jerusalem that Jesus is speaking about here in Luke 21 it refers to what took place in 70 AD. I'm going to kind of give a little bit of history here, a little background context. From historical documents, we learned that war broke out between Israel and Rome in 66 AD. You know, Israel was chafing under the yoke of Rome. They weren't happy about this foreign entity, you know, controlling them and telling them what they could do and couldn't do. That was one of the main reasons that they rejected Jesus Christ, is because they were looking for that conquering king. They were looking for someone who was a means to an end. I mean, there's a warning for us there, is to not treat Jesus Christ as a means to an end. You know, Jesus Christ, well, I need him in my life because I need him to fix this or to fix that or to do this or to do that. And it's not about him, it's about us. And so because Jesus wasn't willing to do things their way, they were going to reject him. And so finally, you know, this simmering pot overflowed and began to boil in 66 AD when Israel and Rome really began to duke it out. By 68 AD, the Roman general Titus had besieged Jerusalem, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell and the temple was burned to the ground. According to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were killed in the sacking of Jerusalem, with another 97,000 being taken captive. Now, there's modern scholars who disagree and say those numbers are too high or this and that. And we can't be sure, you know, exactly what took place. But what we need to know is that Jerusalem was completely devastated by the Romans, that there was nothing left. David Guzik writes this quote, "When the Romans were done with Jerusalem in 70 AD, not a single Jew was left alive in the city. The Romans eventually renamed the city Aelia Capitolonia, and for many years would not allow a Jew to even enter what was formerly known as Jerusalem, except on one day a year, the anniversary of the fall of the city and the destruction of the temple, when the Jews were invited to come and mourn bitterly." So the Romans let them actually in, so kind of to mock them, to let them mourn over the city. And it's interesting to think about, as you just fast forward in time, the fact that there is a Jerusalem today and that there is an Israel today, when it had been completely wiped out of any Jew living there, it seems to be the work of God, the sovereign hand of God to bring this city back together. So the Roman armies seem to be who Jesus is referring to here in Luke 21, verse 20. And also, don't forget what Jesus is speaking about is related to what was said back in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 21. So look back with me, if you would, to Luke 21, verses 6 and 7. Remember, the disciples were talking about the temple and how glorious it was and how beautiful it was. And they were kind of using it as their anchor. Hey, man, you know, things may be bad and the Romans may be our bosses, but we've got the temple. This is something that we have. And Jesus was warning them not to be focused on these material things. And he says in verse 6, "These things which you see," speaking of the temple, "the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Again, referring to Herod's temple. Verse 7, "So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And then Jesus, remember, launching some different issues, kind of going Old Testament prophet on them, talking about different things. And now as we get back to verse 20, then he's telling them the time when the temple's going to go down. He's speaking directly to that issue. Continuing on in verse 20, Luke 21, it says, "Then know that its desolation is near." Its desolation is near. That's not a good word. Desolation. It's just completely destroyed. Here, Jesus warns that when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, the fall of the city is near. that when they're there in the walled city of Jerusalem and they see these Romans armies gathering around, and it must have been a frightening sight, you know, with their gold and their red and shining in the sun, and there's this most fearsome army in the world at that time, realizing, he says, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. When you see those armies around you, desolation is near. And the desolation that Jerusalem would experience was a direct yet unintended result of her rejection of the Messiah. See, here's where we come to that point of destruction being an unintended result of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Because Israel had rejected Jesus Christ, then God was kind of giving them over and allowing the Romans to take them down. It's the same thing that you see in Romans chapter 1 when mankind just refuses God's witness through creation and through conscience and through the person of his Son. And God says, I'm going to give you over eventually. And so that's what's happening here with Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Because in Matthew chapter 24, looking at verses 37 through 39, Jesus spoke about how this was going to happen. How Jerusalem was going to fall because of her rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew 24, looking at verses 37 through 39. Again, we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse 37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So Jesus cries out over the city, and he uses kind of crazy imagery. I prefer the Jesus, you know, Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 19, you know, throwing over stuff in the temple, you know, big old manly Jesus, and I believe he was a manly guy. But here he uses imagery of himself as a chick protecting, I'm sorry, of a hen protecting her chicks. He uses this tender image of you know, this approaching danger. And so what does the chick do? She protects her chicks, the hen does. And so he says he wanted to do that, but notice they were not willing. Verse 38 of Matthew 24 says, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house has left you desolate. Speaking of the temple. The temple was going to be left desolate. They were going to be destroyed. And they weren't going to see Jesus Christ again until actually he comes back to the nation of Israel at his second coming. And the nation of Israel is revived and brought back to him. Just as in the days of Jeremiah, Jerusalem refused to heed God's call to repentance, and destruction was to follow. I think there's an application for us here that whenever a human being rejects Jesus Christ, the unintended consequence of destruction is sure to follow. That's what's going to happen. Whenever a human being rejects Jesus Christ, the unintended consequence of destruction is sure to follow. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the whole Rob Bell thing, and it's something called Christian Universalism. It's this idea that eventually everyone from every different area of life or different belief system is eventually going to find their way into heaven throughout eternity. That's eventually how it's going to end up. And there's this whole idea that man is just kind of cruising along and he just needs to make a choice to believe in Jesus. And if he fails to make that choice, well, there's another chance, another chance, another chance. And throughout eternity, there's chances. And it's a flawed view because it's a view of kind of man being neutral, and that he can just make this choice or that choice. But in reality, it says throughout the scriptures that we're sinners and that we're on our way to hell and that we do the works of our father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. And that we do the unfruitful works of darkness and that we move in all the ugliness of this world and that we need rescue. It's not about just a simple choice and say, well, maybe I'll choose and maybe I won't. It's about needing rescue. About being lost in darkness and someone having to come and find you. That you have nothing to offer. And so this is what happens when a person rejects Jesus Christ. It's not all of a sudden that they live a life of destruction. It was that they were already on their way to destruction. It was they were already doing the works of destruction. Why does that happen though? Well, let me read for you John chapter 10, verse 10. John 10:10 says this. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, if that thief isn't Satan, I don't know who is. But that's what Satan seeks to do in a life, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says this, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So there's the choice. You're already underneath the authority and the leadership of the thief. And he's looking to steal, and he's looking to kill, and he's looking to destroy. And he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus says, if you turn to me, I'll give you life, and I'll give you it more abundantly. There's the choice. Continue on the path of destruction, seeing your life experience stealing and killing and being destroyed, or having a life of abundance. And see, unbelievers are on their way to destruction. It's not about just, hey, you know, Jesus is there to make good people better. It's that Jesus came to save people from destruction and the second death the Bible talks about there in hell. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, looking at verses 16 through 18. Jesus says there, and he's in context, he's speaking to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and always a funny way to remember it is Nick at night, because Nicodemus came to see him. John chapter 3, verse 16, this is what Jesus shares with Nicodemus. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the clear thing that we can draw from this is that anyone who hasn't believed in Jesus is on their way to perishing. Is it on their way to be destroyed? He said that the Son came, that people would believe in the Son, they wouldn't have to perish. They wouldn't have to go down that road. There's a difference for them. There's an off-ramp. You know, if AC/DC was right and there's this highway to hell, then let's take the off-ramp and let's do the U-turn and go in the other way. We know for having a loop here in Midland and many other places, and you lived in Houston for, like I did, for 4 years, you live on these little turnarounds. You take the off-ramp and you turn around and go the other way. That's what Jesus is calling people to. And he says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose. Why? Because the world is already condemned. the world is already under judgment. He says, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's clear that all people in this world, apart from Jesus Christ, are under condemnation. They're under destruction. They're under judgment. They're on their way to that great white throne judgment where they're going to be separated from God forever. But he said it doesn't have to be that way. I didn't come to condemn people because they're already condemned. I came to save them. I came to turn them around so they may have everlasting life. This is so important to realize that these are the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. Unintended consequences. I don't think anyone wakes up in the morning and says, yes, I would love to be condemned forever to a joyless eternity in hell separated from God. If they say that, they don't understand what it truly means. And so turn with me now, if you would, further on in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Keep going right to Galatians. There's that little pocket of books past 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops is one way to remember it. Galatians chapter 6, looking at verses 7 and 8. You know, there's this idea that in culture that, well, everyone's doing it. And everyone's doing this and everyone's doing that. And there's wickedness all around and I'm not really that bad compared to all the wickedness. And God says, that's not the standard by which I judge. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, you can't pull one over on God. It says, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So a person whose life is manifested by rejection of Jesus Christ and they're sowing to the flesh, what happens? They're going to reap a harvest of corruption. But a person who turns to Jesus Christ and they're living that abundant life and they're sowing to the Spirit, what happens? They're reaping everlasting life. And I believe including there's those rewards of everlasting life and that joy and the fact that everlasting life starts right now. And so the point I'm seeking to make and trying to draw this out is that man is not neutral. Man is under condemnation. Man is under judgment. Man is under destruction. and he needs to turn to Jesus Christ to get away from that. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but it's something we need to be reminded of as we share with those people who don't know, and that they are on this path, but they can turn from that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you would turn with me back now to Luke chapter 21, looking now in verses 21, looking now at Luke 21, verse 21. Jesus says, when you see these Roman armies around, know that desolation is near. And he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there are those in southern Israel, those in that area. They see these armies coming around their main city of Jerusalem. Take off. Time to flee to the mountains. It's time to hide out. As you go through the scriptures, you can see people hiding out there in the mountains of Judea. It was a common occurrence when you're on the run. And it says, and let those who are in the midst of her depart. So in other words, there's going to be some kind of opportunity for people within Jerusalem to actually leave Jerusalem. It's interesting. It says, and let those who are in the country, and let not those who are in the country enter her. It says, you've got to be crazy if you're going to try to go into the city when you see all this going on. So what's going on, though, here? Especially I want to focus on, how are the people who are in the midst of Jerusalem able to depart? How is that going to happen? How is there a way of escape? Well, William MacDonald shares this quote. He says, unbelief might have argued that with a besieging army outside the walls, escape would be impossible. But God's word never fails. The Roman general withdrew his armies for a short season, thus giving the believing Jews the opportunity to escape. This they did and went out to a place called Pella, where they were preserved. Any attempt to re-enter the city would be fatal, and the city was about to be punished for its rejection of the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? That the Roman army was besieging Jerusalem, and then for whatever reason, I'm sure you could research it historically, but they withdrew for a time. So what happened? If a person believed the words of Jesus, they'd heard this taught, and they thought, you know what? He said something about this, and he said that once I saw these armies here, it was time to take off. Then those people who did, they escaped. And isn't that what we see throughout the scriptures? Jesus says, hey, this is coming. This is what's going to happen. But you have this window of escape. You have this window of opportunity to turn away from that. And those people who believe in Jesus Christ do that. But you know, there's some who didn't leave. There's some who stayed put, many who stayed put. And apparently during the siege, and even when the Roman army withdrew, many Jews expected the Messiah to come and rescue them. They believed that he was going to come and rescue them, and this was not the case. In a sense, they were tempting God, saying, well, I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. The Roman army's around me. The Messiah has to show up. The Messiah has to save us. But what they didn't realize, or what they refused to realize, is that they had already rejected the Messiah. He'd already come and gone. And in fact, God was actually using the Romans as his method of judgment. And this is not something unusual. God had already used the Assyrians to judge Israel. God had already used the Babylonians to judge Judah. And now he was once again using a foreign power, the Romans, to judge Jerusalem. And I think there's something to remember in all this, that disobedience leaves us open to judgment. Disobedience leaves us open to judgment. I say this with my kids all the time. You know, I believe in spanking your kids in a biblical way because that's what the scripture says. You know, and I tell my kids whenever they have to be disciplined, is I would rather never spank you again. It's not my heart to do that, but you have to obey. And when you disobey, you leave yourself open to judgment, to be chastened. That's just how it goes. And so it is here. And I think for us as believers, you know, it talks about Hebrews chapter 12, that God is going to chasten us if we disobey. And there's a wonderful verse that I just want to read for you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. It says this, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I love that. You see, what happened is some people were being real sloppy with the Lord's Supper there in the church in Corinth. And they were having this thing, and what would happen is there are rich people in the church in Corinth, and there's poor people in the church in Corinth. And then what they do is the rich people would come and they would bring, it's kind of like a potluck. They bring all their food, but what they would do is they would just kind of eat it up before the poor people got off work. And so by the time the poor people got there, there was no food left. And they were kind of, the rich people were making a mockery out of the poor people. They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They were just kind of treating people unequally. And God, you know, it says that he had had enough, and so he actually killed some of these people. It said, some of you sleep, and that's the Christian, you know, way of saying that these people had passed away, they died, and it was because of this. And Paul was telling them in the church in Corinth, God wouldn't have to judge you if you just judge yourselves. I think that that's true for us as believers. God is so gracious to give us time to repent. God is so gracious to say, you know what, Steve, that's not right. You need to take care of that. You need to fix that. But if you don't kind of do that self-inventory and repent and turn to me on this, I'm going to have to do something to get you back in line. And just that remembrance for us, that I think it'll keep us out of a lot of trouble. Now moving on in Luke 21 to verse 22, says, "For these are the days of vengeance." The days of vengeance. Now, when I was growing up, I used to love the Tom Cruise movie Days of Thunder. But this is a little bit different. This is days of vengeance here. And this vengeance here, it speaks of full justice or punishment. God was going to punish Jerusalem for their sin. Now, why would these days of vengeance come? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. A lot of places to turn this morning. But there's a method to my madness. I want to make sure that our way of understanding the Scripture is we understand what it says from Genesis to Revelation and how it all fits together. And I believe the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. Matthew 27, I want to look at verses 22 through 25. The context is Jesus is there before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is kind of deciding what to do with Jesus. And so in verse 22, it says, "Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?'" Pilate has just given them the option. Hey, should I release Barabbas to you, or should I release this Jesus guy to you? And they say, "Release to us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus." They'd rejected him because Jesus hadn't lived up to their conquering king mentality or ideal. And so they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that the crowd could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." It's a pretty radical thing to say. And say, if there's to be any judgment from this man being killed, then let it fall on us. Let his blood be on our hands. Kind of in response to Pontius Pilate washing his hands in symbolically of the blood of Jesus. Now, I just want to let everyone know, and you probably can already figure this out, that ceremonial washing of hands didn't absolve Pontius Pilate of any guilt. It wasn't any guilt. And I'll also say that this idea of his blood be on us and on our children, it's been used as an excuse throughout the centuries to persecute the Jewish people. To persecute the Jewish people. Well, they're the Christ killers, and therefore we can persecute them and do whatever we want to them. And that's a completely unbiblical and ungodly view. But the idea here is really the people in Jerusalem had physically rejected Jesus Christ. And judgment was going to come upon them for them because of that. But you know what? This is true for all who reject Jesus. It's not just true only for those who were there that, that day in that place as Jesus before Pontius Pilate. His blood being upon them is upon all people who reject him. Let me read for you a couple of verses from the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." It says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished." And that's so true. We were responsible for crucifying Jesus. We were the mockers and the scoffers. We were the ones who, in our lives before coming to Christ, were the ones who mocked Christians and rejected Jesus. And yet he, in his continual grace, brought us to himself. And so that's the idea here, is that this judgment was falling upon Israel and upon Jerusalem because of that rejection. But as we move forward throughout this passage today, we're going to see that rejection is going to fall, or I'm sorry, that judgment is going to fall upon the whole earth because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. So the good thing, though, is that God is so gracious that by the time we get to the book of Acts and we have Pentecost, and Paul and Peter just says, "Hey, you crucify the Messiah." And the people were cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? And we see that story throughout time. That people whose blood, they were responsible, because we're all responsible for the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet turn to him. And instead of that blood being a blood of judgment and guilt, it actually becomes the blood of cleansing, absolving us for our sins. It's amazing how that works. But we also have to remember in the midst of this, judgment being upon people who reject Jesus Christ, of what Peter said, and I'll read it for you, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and we sang about it earlier. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only one way to escape, and that's through Jesus Christ. To reject Jesus leaves a person without salvation, and that person remains under judgment. So that's what Jerusalem was going to experience. So if you're not already there, turn back with me to Luke 21, verse 22. And Jesus says that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, the Lord Jesus may be referring to many different prophecies here, but most commentators see Daniel 9:26 as the most obvious of them. So I want to read for you Daniel 9:26. It says, "And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And that speaks of really the rejection of the Messiah, that the Jewish people were going to reject the Messiah. And so prophetically, the time clock is kind of stopped for that period we call the church age. It's going to pick up again during the tribulation. It says, "And the people of the prince who is to come," here it is, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And so the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. And so his people, we believe that the Antichrist will come from a renewed or revived Roman Empire. So this is really speaking prophetically in verse 26 that this guy was going to come who was going to be the general Titus, and he was going to destroy the city. He was going to destroy the temple, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Now, it wasn't a physical flood, but they destroyed Jerusalem to such an extent that it seemed as if a flood had hit it. And it was going to continue till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Now, continuing on in Luke 21, verse 23, Jesus says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." So in other words, when the Roman armies come and destroy Jerusalem, obviously those people who are pregnant or who have little babies, they're going to encounter incredible difficulty during this time. Verse 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations." So Jerusalem's forces would be unable to hold the city, the people would be taken away, and it would be like the Babylonian captivity all over again. And what's interesting is you see what happened. That was the diaspora. The Jewish people were spread everywhere. And then what happened? 1947 and 48, Israel comes back in and the people start coming back. But the Jews had gone to every corner of the globe. Now the Bible background commentary says this, quote, "All the inhabitants of Jerusalem died in the war by famine, disease, burning, Jewish factional fighting or fighting with the Romans, or were enslaved in the year 70. Jerusalem was left in ruins. After the second destruction of Jerusalem in AD 135, Jerusalem was rebuilt as a pagan city with a pagan temple on the site where God's temple had been." Radical fall. The lesson here, though, is we must be able to learn from the mistakes of others, especially from those who have gone before. And unfortunately, Israelites didn't do it. Don't have time to turn there today, but I just want to give you a scripture reference you can look at later. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And Paul goes into great detail talking about, you know, the people who came out in the Exodus and how they came out and they just messed up time and time again and they didn't do right. God wasn't pleased with them. Majority of them died there in the wilderness. But he says this at the end. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, for they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Basically, Paul is saying, learn from people who have messed up with God in the past and don't do those same things. And the people there in Jerusalem in 70 AD, they hadn't learned from what happened when the Babylonians came and conquered. They kept on rejecting God over and over again. And the same thing we have to share with people who reject Jesus Christ is, hey, this is how it's going to end. It's going to end badly. Now, continuing on in Luke 21, 24, it says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does that mean? Let me read you a couple of commentators. Thomas Constable writes, quote, "This is a phrase that describes a period during which the Gentiles, rather than Jews, would control the fate of Jerusalem. It began when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and will continue until Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. Throughout his entire long period of history, including the present, Gentiles have controlled the fate of Jerusalem. It's a radical thing to think about. And even now, you know, though Jerusalem is there in the midst of the sovereign state of Israel, what's going on is you have the Dome of the Rock right there on what is believed to be the Temple Mount. And so you have all these things going on here, and Jerusalem is still being trampled by Gentiles. They still don't have control of their own city. Now, there is some disagreement as to when the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Some see it as you know, when the rapture of the church happens, then the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But I really see it as ending with the second coming. Because still the Antichrist is going to, you know, send the Jews out of Israel, and they're going to be on the run during that period. And so I believe that the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ, you know, rules and reigns in Jerusalem and sets things right. And that leads us into our second topic, the fear of the Son, in verses 25 through 28. Now, just as we saw that destruction and judgment are unintended consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ, fear must also be added to this list. Fear. So we have destruction, we have judgment, and we have fear. Notice verse 25. It says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Now, if you study the book of Revelation, these kind of seem familiar to you. The Lord Jesus begins to give some of the signs that will accompany his return, things that will take place during that 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Now, if you're interested in kind of the specifics there, you can read on your own Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Because Revelation 6 through 18, they describe in graphic detail the cosmic disturbances that will take place during the tribulation period. And sometimes people ask for, you know, in great detail about that. And you know, on the one hand, I think it's very good to want to understand. On the other hand, I don't think we can understand completely everything that's going to go on. And on the third hand, if I had three hands, I think it's good as a Christian to realize, I'm not going to be here for this. I'm going to be enjoying my time with the Lord, because this is God pouring out his judgment on an unbelieving world. And this is God restoring the nation of Israel back to himself. And so this destruction upon planet Earth and this God pouring out his judgment in such a grand or huge way is another unintended consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 26 now. It says, "Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So there's going to be great fear on the earth. You know, there's all this garbage. You know, it used to be no fear, and now it ain't scared. You know, and this and that and the other, and all these, this macho, I'm not afraid of this, I'm not afraid of that, and you know, I can do this and I can do that. It's smoke and mirrors. You know, there's very easily man can go down. You can take a virus smaller than anyone can see, and you could destroy anyone. And so this idea that man is so tough and he's going to shake his fist at God, it doesn't work. Because what we see here is during this tribulation, when God is ready to get down to judgment business, men are going to fear. So during the tribulation period, fear will be at an all-time high. And those days will be more frightening than anything that has ever happened on planet Earth. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, if you would. Revelation 6, just want to kind of look at a glimpse of this, of the fear on planet Earth at this time. And again, realizing that fear is an unintended consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ. I don't think a person says, you know, I want to be feared. I want to fear like I've never feared before. You know, people might like fear and they go to amusement parks or they do kind of daring things or they go to horror movies because they want to be scared, but it's in a somewhat safe environment. To be in the face of the living God, and living God is pouring out judgment upon you, that's a fear that man doesn't really want. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 12, says, "I looked," and this is the Apostle John writing, "I looked when he," speaking of Jesus, "opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So these crazy events taking place, and notice the response of man. And then man sat back in the, you know, in his lawn chair with his little drink and the umbrella on top, and he wasn't scared. It's not what it says. Verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man." What is John doing here? He's saying everybody. Everybody from every class. Notice what they did. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Great fear. This great fear. They're fearing God the Father, speaking of the one who sits on the throne, and God the Son, the wrath of the Lamb. There's great fear. And you know, some people might criticize and they say, "Oh, well, this is fire and brimstone teaching." Well, you know what? If the Bible teaches fire and brimstone, we better teach fire and brimstone. If the Bible says, you know what, you need to turn to Christ because to face him as an enemy is to be scared beyond what you can ever imagine, then turn to Jesus Christ. It's right there. It's not something made up for fun or something to get a rise out of a people. It's that this is the real fear that comes, that unintended consequence of fear when a person rejects Jesus Christ. But the good news is a person can become a believer in Jesus Christ and they don't have to fear anymore. They don't have to fear at all. Let me read you some verses. Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You don't have to fear anymore because you're God's son and you're God's daughter, and you can cry out to God as your papa, as your father. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then this is the one that I need so much. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." So in other words, hey, we are flesh and blood. It says he himself, speaking of Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." So he became flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." We don't have to fear death anymore because Jesus Christ has freed us from that. Because now the devil doesn't have power over death. Jesus Christ has beaten death. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Hey, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? It's over. So now for us, death becomes merely a change of address. It becomes merely from moving from earth to heaven, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And then 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 say this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now the point I'm seeking to make here is that the unintended consequence of the unbelief in Jesus Christ is fear. And that there's coming the day when every unbeliever will fear greatly at that great white throne judgment. For us as believers, it doesn't have to be that way. So if we as believers are walking in fear, we're not walking in the abundant life. Something's not right. We're not trusting Jesus, or we're not being filled with the Spirit, whatever the case may be, but we need to get there and say, "By faith, Lord Jesus, I don't have to walk in fear. You've taken that away, and I want to trust in you and walk in that." So no believer should have to walk in fear. Continuing on in Luke chapter 21, verse 27. It says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." This will be the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. I'll read it for you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus there prophesied in Daniel 7, and it's going to come to pass. But the return of the Lord Jesus is going to strike fear in the hearts of his enemies. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, I want to look quickly as we kind of wind down here at verses 11 through 21. Here's where the fear is going to be greatest to those who are upon the earth. Revelation 19, Verse 11, here's Jesus at his second coming. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So if you kind of triggering some things, we got Psalm chapter 2 in there, and we've got John chapter 1 thrown in, and we've got all these different things coming together here with Jesus Christ returning. And notice verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that might discomfort us, because it seems like the Lord Jesus has a tattoo there. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And notice, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, the beast being the Antichrist there. And so they see Jesus coming in this great glory, and they don't surrender. They fight against him one last time, but they were foolish to do so. Then the beast was captured, and I find that the most anticlimactic verse in all of Scripture. This big battle going down, and what happens? Jesus just captures the beast, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You know, the Lord Jesus would love it if prophetically it could happen that he showed up at the Battle of Armageddon and there was no one there to fight. If they had all surrendered to him. If they were all there welcoming him and just pumped up to see him. That would be his plan. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. But the sad fact is that people will fight against him, and that gives us a job to do, that we need to continue to tell people that if you fight against him, you will lose. You will lose. And so there's the old saying, you know, if you can't beat him, join him. It finds no truer place than when it comes to Jesus Christ. Let's look at our last verse in Luke, as you turn back to Luke 21, verse 28. It says, now when these things begin to happen, so all this craziness, the sun, the moon, the stars, and there's craziness there, and there's signs in the heavens, and men are shaking with fear, and there's storms, and there's all these things. That notice what it says in verse 28. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Isn't that interesting? These signs in the heavens that are creating great fear and trepidation among those who don't believe, for those who are believers during the tribulation period, those who come to salvation during the tribulation period, they're actually to be encouraged. That idea of lifting up your heads is of encouragement. You know, when a person loses a game, they hang their head down. But when you win, you don't hang your head, you pick up your head, you lift your head. And so Jesus is saying, when you see all this crazy judgment falling, you who are believers, hey, lift your head up, be encouraged, because you know I'm coming back soon. You know your redemption draws near. And I think that's an awesome thing, that even as we look at this world and as bad as it gets and it seems like everything's falling in, is to realize, hey, our redemption is drawing near. You know, the rapture can happen at any moment. And so I'm not going to let these signs, you know, throw me over the edge or cause me to get out on the ledge of life and just, it's not worth it anymore. It's a sign of encouragement to me that, hey, things are going to come to a conclusion. And my Savior is going to be the boss. So as we wrap up our time here, it must be acknowledged that decisions have consequences. Your decisions have consequences. The decisions you made to bring you here today have consequences. The decisions that you make after you leave this building will have consequences. But often these consequences are unintended. They don't turn out the way we think that they're going to. But a rejection of Jesus Christ, it results in the unintended consequences of fear and of judgment and destruction. That's the biblical story. That's what it says. But it doesn't have to be that way. When a person turns to Jesus Christ, let's encourage them that if they turn to Jesus Christ, they can be done with fear and done with judgment and done with destruction and instead receive peace and joy and expectation and abundant life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for even the difficulties that it raises. Thank you for your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a greater understanding in your word, and not only to understand it, Lord, not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. Lord, I pray for those people in our lives who do not yet believe. Lord, you would empower with your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your love afresh into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might continue to reach out to them, that we might love them and serve them and just minister to them. Lord God, I pray that we would lift up our heads and that our redemption draws near. And Lord, even if the rapture is not coming for another 100 years, Lord, we know that none of us in this room are going to last for another 100 years. Lord, the day is coming that we're going to close our eyes in this life and that we're going to open our eyes in eternity. Lord, and I pray that you would just put that continually before us and that we would look forward to you. Thank you, Lord, for taking away our fear and all these things that once were held over us, Lord. Thank you for rescuing us. And I pray that you'd help us just to reach out to those who don't yet know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand?